We read first in the 6th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6, we have been in this passage before already in the series, but it is highly applicable to the condition at Thyatira. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin to read at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now to the 2nd chapter of Revelation. Revelation 2. At verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and its exposition. Amen.
Amen.
We resume our series of letters to the seven churches this week and return to the epistle to the church at Thyatira. As we have already seen, it makes for sobering reading and searching study. And what becomes evident as we go through these letters is that from the very earliest times, the local earthly church has been in a distressed and depressed state, beset by sin and error and heresy. Some might suppose that the early church of the first century was practically perfect, existing so close to the times of the apostles and indeed the Lord himself. But such is evidently not the case. Others might proudly claim that since the so-called Protestant Reformation, the Western Church is now much nearer to the biblical ideal. But if the scripture is to be believed, which of course it is, the situation in the late New Testament era was bad, and today, if anything, it is worse. We are often criticized, often by other Christians, for strictness. They call it legalism, and being too dogmatic, and so forth. But in reading these seven short epistles, one thing becomes abundantly clear. The high and holy and exacting standard which Christ, in this New Testament age, demands and requires of his church. I'll just say that again. The high and holy and exacting standard which Christ, in this New Testament age, requires of his church. It's tremendously challenging, and I'm afraid we often don't realize it. Another feature pressed home upon me in recent weeks is this question of idolatrous feasts and sacrifices. Now, some would say that this kind of thing swiftly died out in the second century, and as such, the words in these epistles have very little relevance to the modern church. But in recent days, what have we seen with our own eyes? Christians the world over observing a pagan festival and feasting on account of that festival and raising up in their houses and even in their churches shrines after the old Nordic or Scandinavian fashion, laying offerings at the foot of a decorated fir tree. If this isn't plain and simple, old-fashioned idolatry, then I don't know what is. It's among God's people, and it's called Christian, and it's all mixed in with biblical worship. It's as close to the situation at Thyatira as makes no difference at all. These letters, this distressing letter to Thyatira, is as near to the modern day as it is possible to be. Last time we were on chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, and in that section learned four features of sin. First, its pervasiveness. How, in a development from Ephesus and Pergamos, the error at Thyatira carried away true believers too, producing a dubious and confused picture. And one spoke of the dangers of spiritual fornication, where God's people unite with those who are in error and thus sink ever lower and further from the truth. And then the space given to sin in the purposes of God. Astonishingly, even this Jezebel is given time and opportunity to repent. And we thought of the matchless and incomprehensible grace of God waiting for the sinful, perhaps for generations. But it is always a finite time. God is not slack concerning his promises, whether for blessing or for judgment. Thirdly, the punishment of sin. Always timely, always appropriate, always suited to the crime. It may fall practically during this life, or it may wait until the next, but come it will. No sin will ever go unpunished. If it is not punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe in him, then it will be punished in the sinner for eternity. But no sin is ever overlooked. No punishment is written off. Fourthly, the heritage of sin. That is, the habit which sin has of being passed on to successive generations, in communities, in churches, in cults. All Jezebel's ideological offspring were doomed to spiritual death, because salvation would never be found in that iniquitous system. We then asked, who could possibly make right judgment in the church at Thyatira, where there was so much obscurity and confusion? Who could discern false from true, saintly sinner from sinning saint, believer from unbeliever? Only the Lord. Only he who has the eyes as a flame of fire, who searcheth the reins and hearts. And thankfully, it is he who has responsibility in the last day to judge every man and to give them according to their works, whether good or evil. This brief summary then brings us to our verses for this evening in 24 and 25. And in verse 24, we sink to a new low, as Christ quotes the language used by these Jezebelites. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Let me first explain the practical facts believed to be behind these words, and then we will come to consider various spiritual teachings which they present. Some of this has been said before, but it'll refresh our memories. We have seen already that the doctrines of Nicholas and Balaam and Jezebel were all basically forms of antinomianism and Gnosticism. There was a belief popular in the Middle East at this time that the body and the spirit were two separate and unreconcilable entities, the spirit being the source of good, and the flesh being the source of evil. And this sounds almost biblical, doesn't it? It sounds almost like some of Paul's language in Romans. And so it insinuated its way into the church. It sounded credible. And yet it is false. It is more believable because it is such a good forgery. The applications of this false Gnostic doctrine varied. There were some, like the Stoics, who believed in the severe mortification and suppression of the flesh. These others, mentioned in Revelation, took a different line, saying that they couldn't or they wouldn't be held accountable for deeds and sins done by the flesh. The spirit, they claimed, could remain pure in it all. This inevitably produced all the licentiousness and rampant sin which has been previously described. But we find that the Jezebelites went one step further. They actually claimed to play Satan at his own game. They said that if they indulged the worst sins and lusts imaginable, the devil himself would have nothing left to tempt them with. They would go to the very depths of sin and of Satan, that by abandoning themselves to the worst excesses of sin, they might eventually be freed from sin's clutches. Now, considered in the cold light of day and in this situation, it sounds as ludicrous as it really is. But you know, some Christians fell for it then. And some of today's more extreme and belligerent antinomians go some way to these depths even now. Those are the facts of the matter, so far as historians can ascertain them. But now for some instruction. Because these verses have much to teach us in a practical and spiritual sense. First, notice how the Lord directs these comments. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Here is the Lord making distinction again. Just as he did at Pergamos, so he is making distinction between persons at Thyatira. But it is not this time between true believers and impostors. It is between those who had or had not embraced this pernicious and evil teaching. This is very serious. The Lord is making distinction between believer and believer, between those saints who had accepted the folly and the sins of Jezebel and those who had abstained from them. And there is a very important and searching application to be made here, namely, that sin does have consequences for Christians. Sin has consequences for Christians. Now, this is not a denial of the doctrines of grace, or of eternal salvation, or of preservation. God forbid. None who are truly saved by grace can ever be lost, even though they may fall, and fall badly, and fall deep. But nevertheless, that sin has consequences and repercussions is a fact. Particularly if it is open sin or public sin, or sin that contravenes even national law. Yes, we know that there is an abundance of grace with God, and there is forgiveness to be had for every sin, but not necessarily an avoiding of the natural and temporal consequences. The Christian who falls in such a way is seriously impaired. Their moral integrity is gone. Church membership or church office may have to be forfeited. Fellowship with other Christians may be lost. If the sin has constituted sexual immorality, they may be prevented from entering into future marital relationships. Sin is a serious matter, and we need to register it. Though the Christian is forgiven from every sin, still they may have to suffer its consequences in life. For those deluded, debauched believers at Thyatira, it meant that while space was given for their repentance, they were excluded from these blessings described in later verses. Christ applies this counsel and these blessings specifically to those who eschewed and evaded the heretical doctrine. And thus is also seen the advantage of abstinence and the avoidance of evil. We live in an age where restraint and self-denial and chastity of any kind is mocked and ridiculed, as much in the church as in the world. Some Christians go so far as to say that without an understanding of modern sins and evils, our ministry will be irrelevant or evangelism prevented. You know the sort of thing they say. How can you criticize television if you don't have one? How can you denounce alcohol if you've never tried it? How can you engage with the world if you don't know all about the abuses and addictions and immoralities that go on? Friends, this is the voice of Jezebel speaking in the modern church. What were the faithful few at Thyatira commended for? They were commended for not having the doctrine and for not even knowing what was happening under the euphemism of the depths of Satan. They did not even have knowledge of them. Well, were they ignorant? Had they buried their heads in the sand, so to speak? Were they in a state of denial? No. They consciously separated themselves from those things. They wanted nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness except to reprove and condemn them. It was sufficient for them to know that such things existed. And beyond that, they avoided even the very appearance of evil. Let us adopt the same policy. We should never take a macabre interest in the depravities of the world under some spiritual excuse, because therein lies danger. We know that such things go on, and beyond that, let us rejoice to be ignorant. Now another spiritual lesson. The errorists at Thyatira boasted of knowing the deep things of Satan. Deep things, it means profundities or mysteries, kept in the dark and revealed only to certain followers. And this business of mysteries or deep things has always characterized false religious systems. If you read Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, this is made amply clear. Certain rites and ceremonies and extra details reserved for a chosen few and in a circle. It's inevitably a feature of false systems. Now, some might protest and say, well, doesn't the New Testament talk about mysteries and depths in relation to true faith? Well, yes, it does, but in a very different way. As far as Christians are concerned, as far as we are concerned, there are certain mysteries surrounding our faith. There are those which we all, and there are those which none can enter into. Let me give some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The whole of faith and the gospel is an enigma and a mystery to the unconverted. However intelligent or educated or exalted they might be, it is a mystery until God by his Holy Spirit reveals it unto them. And then the Spirit goes on to teach us all things. Conversion and regeneration involves the sudden understanding of the mystery of the gospel. True faith, our religion, is not about concealment, but confession, not about hiding, but revealing. The desire is with us that all might come to a knowledge of the truth, and that faith might be a mystery to them no longer. As Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. These are the mysteries of the faith which are revealed unto us all at conversion. But as Christians, we readily admit that there are certain things which we cannot fathom or understand, and neither shall we, whilst we remain mortal and finite and restricted by sin. God is too great to be comprehended by our feeble minds. Paul, under divine inspiration, perhaps came closer than most, but even he gave up and eventually says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." These are the only depths, the only deep things which we speak of. The great enigma of the gospel which the Holy Ghost reveals unto all whom he regenerates, and the mysteries concerning God, which no Christian will ever fathom this side of eternity. And any religious system which practices or holds other mysteries, other deep things, is questionable and unbiblical and deserves due skepticism. Returning now to Revelation 2, verse 24, let us consider another lesson which presents itself. And it's found in this curious phrase used by the Lord, "as they speak." As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. These lascivious Thyatirans called their sinful excesses the depths of Satan. It was the name which they gave to them. But the Lord gives no credence to that title. He says, it's as they speak. It's what they call it. It's their name. Now this, I believe, is added for two reasons. For one thing, their doctrine was entirely wrong. This farcical idea that they could beat the devil at his own game was a deluded nonsense. That they could plumb the limits of Satan's sin and then be immune to temptation was a travesty of terrible magnitude. And the Lord will not even use their terminology without qualification. So great was their folly. But secondly, this clause is added because those Thyatirans did not know what they were talking about. They bandied about this expression, the depths of Satan, with no true conception of the great adversary. And this is another feature of aberrant churches. Their misconceptions concerning spiritual powers. Jude gives this remarkable description in Jude 8. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil," he disputed about the body of Moses, "durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Heretical and erroneous teachers are often evidenced by their meagre understanding and disrespectful attitude towards spiritual powers. And we can see the same sort of things going on in this day. You know precisely what I mean. Those who talk about angelic visitations, whilst having no conception of the nature and ministry of these spirit beings. Those who say that they cast out demons or argue with the devil and drive him away from people or buildings. without having the slightest understanding of his place and power. Those who have the audacity to ascribe tomfoolery in the church to the Holy Spirit and thereby blaspheme him who is eternal God. These speak evil of those things which they know not. And those Thyatirans had the temerity to claim that they were plumbing the depths of Satan, whilst not conceiving one iota of the evil and the danger and the spiritual harm which the devil himself presented to them. And friends, how careful we need to be also in our language and terminology. We know that commandment that we do not take the Lord's name in vain. But let us also be very careful in our references to other spiritual beings. Let us never use the term angel or angelic without due thought and consideration. Let us never take the devil's title as an oath or interjection. Let us never refer to heaven or hell in flippant or light terms. These are serious matters which demand serious language. Now, fourthly, another point which I would like to draw out from these two verses concerns burdens or bondage. In Greek, the words for burden and deep things are very similar. And there is something almost akin to poetry or to wordplay here. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Of these two groups which Christ has in view, those who embraced Jezebel's doctrines, and those who would have nothing to do with it, which of those two groups was under a burden? Which were in bondage? The ones who gave themselves over freely to every lust and desire? Or those who abstained and denied such things? Well, the answer is they both were. They both were. To the faithful few, Christ says, I will put upon you none other burden. Which implies that there was some burden upon them already, which was not to be added to. What was that burden which those faithful Christians bore? Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Those true and faithful believers were, as the analogy here has it, yoked together with Christ, spiritually speaking. And that, we're told, is a light yoke and an easy burden, in that Christ himself shares and bears the heavier part of it himself. And in wearing it, we are united and bound inseparably to him. There is a little weight for us to carry ourselves. We are the servants of righteousness, and God's word is incumbent upon us, and we must obey. This includes such things as was contained in the epistle from Jerusalem to the early New Testament church. And listen to what is written here in Acts 15, 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Here is part of that easy burden which we bear as Christians. These are the burdens to which we willingly submit ourselves. What now of that other group, that licentious rabble at Thyatira, who denied themselves nothing and permitted everything? They would never have believed that they were in bondage to anything. And yet they were. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. This is a concise summary of Romans chapter 6, where we read earlier, Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Those wayward, immoral individuals were bearing the burden of iniquity. They were brought again into captivity and slavishly following that dreadful master, sin. A master who is notoriously good at paying out in the wages of death. This was the burden to which they were subject. But Christ's words to his faithful ones is, I will put upon you none other burden, which implies that upon them, upon these others, upon that sinful group, Christ would put another burden, a second burden, a further burden. Well, what is it? It is the burden of which Isaiah spoke, and Nahum spoke, and Habakkuk, and Zechariah, and Malachi. It is the burden of the word of the Lord, which is laid upon a sinful and rebellious people. It is the burden of a word of impending judgment and punishment. Precisely what Jezebel and her crew had received in verses 21 to 23. These deluded and debauched persons who promised themselves liberty were under a massive double burden, the service of sin and unrighteousness, and the oppressive load of threatened judgment which now lay upon them. Given this remarkable contrast between the burden of the licentious backslider and the burden that lies upon the sanctified Christian, what choice would we make? Where would we rather stand? Verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Friends, given these options, we call Christ's service a delight. We rejoice to bear his yoke. That which we have already, oh, it's a pleasure to bear it. It might entail discipline. It might require obedience. It might require walking in step with the Lord and keeping close to him. But he promises that in so doing, we will find rest for our souls. So hold it fast, Christian friend. Don't cast aside his easy yoke, for in it lies not only our service, but also our security. And the time remaining for us to carry it is fast expiring. It's only till he come. Soon he will come and call us in from the fields to the great reception feast of heaven, and there remove our every burden and usher in the eternal rest of our souls. In the meantime, let us take this yoke which we have been privileged to bear already and hold it fast to the end. And may God help us in so doing. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 773. 7:73. Give me to bear thy easy yoke, and every moment watch and pray, and still to things eternal look, and hasten to thy glorious day. Number 773. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, to God the only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.